Good morning. Good to see everyone here this morning. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we read of Peter's warning to his fellow Jewish believers against false prophets and false teachers. And he declares there that many will fall for and follow what he calls their damnable heresies. And in verse 3, he goes on to write that these false teachers shall make merchandise of you, that is, of the many who shall embrace their false teaching. And so with this text in view this morning, I've titled this morning's message, Making Merchandise of You. You know, that word merchandise, it can be both a noun and a verb. We know that as a noun, we buy merchandise. It speaks of that which is bought and sold in business, the commodities or the goods that are traded or marketed. So merchandise refers to the goods that are merchandised. And as a verb, to merchandise means to buy and to sell. And as in business, it speaks of a transaction, of a deal making, the completing of a trade. The Greek word for this is the root of our English term emporium, which refers to like a trading post or a place for trading, a store. And so when Peter writes here how they make merchandise of you, he's referring to how they engage in trade or traffic of you. And consequently, they impact on your very eternal welfare. And they do so in a way that can be described as making or completing a deal, as in buying or selling. They make merchandise of you. And I'll touch on this later as we get further into the message, but first, let's just read of this in its context in 2 Peter 2, and we'll begin in verse 1, where we read there, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they, with feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now, what I want to do this morning from these verses is just survey here in more detail what Peter exposes concerning these false preachers or teachers, or false merchants, if you will. And the first thing I want you to notice, going back to verse 1, is that they are to be found among true believers. As verse 1 begins, it says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now, what that means is that they will come in the name of Christ. They will call themselves Christians and shall even be found among true believers, such as these to whom Peter is writing. Now, so this warning is folks who consider themselves of the, quote, Christian faith. It isn't warning, then, to be on guard against those who you would readily discern as being opposed to your doctrine. Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus. You see, none of these claim nor even desire to be found worshiping among Christians. So we're talking about teachers or preachers who come in the name of Christ. As Christ referred to them in the Sermon on the Mount, you may recall, he said, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. So first know that the false teachers he's warning us against are those who claim to be of the Christian faith. They come in the name of Christ. And then the next thing I want you to notice is that you would be mistaken to assess that someone is a true teacher or preacher of the one true gospel of God's grace by observing how well they're received by the majority of others who claim to be of the Christian faith. Here we see that these false teachers are indeed popular, and they're successful in gaining followers, as men typically measure success. How many times have you who believe the gospel of God's grace asked yourselves this question, as I have in moments of sinful doubt? I'll ask myself, how can so many be wrong, be mistaken? Am I crazy? And yet we know from Scripture that's not how we should measure true and false. For as Christ told us beginning in Matthew 7:13, again in his Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Enter ye in at the straight or narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction." And how many go in thereat? Many there be which go in thereat, because straight or narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Well, likewise in our text here in 2 Peter 2:2, which says, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways." So one characteristic of these false teachers is that they gain a large following. They come in the name of Christ. And so they are the predominant voices of so-called Christianity, as many follow them. Well, the next thing, and perhaps the most important thing, I want you to notice is they can be identified, these false teachers, by their doctrine. That is, by what they teach. Peter calls them what? False teachers. Well, a false teacher sets forth false doctrine. In verse 1 says here, they shall bring in, he calls them damnable heresies. Now, heresy is false doctrine. But the false doctrine he's referring to here is a doctrine that is believed upon to one's own eternal destruction. Hence, it's called a damnable heresy. So the doctrine, you see, that he's speaking of that is being brought in, it's not just some minor or inconsequential, non-vital, just difference of opinion, but it's speaking of those who would teach doctrine opposed to the doctrine of Christ, to the one true gospel of God's grace in Christ. Now listen, this is of eternal importance to us. It's so important that we're able to discern the true from the false. For as we're taught in John, 2 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, it reads, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds." Now, so to be so deceived, this is why this is so important, to be so deceived with the many, with the masses, those on the broad way that so many go in thereat. And listen, even to view the insistence of others that some role they perform in order to be saved. And I'm speaking of work salvation. You see, it's real simple. The one true gospel, as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, is the gospel of God's grace. And all the other notions out there that's not grace. In other words, it's not salvation solely and fully completed by the work, the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a system of works. It's that widespread popular notion that you, the sinner, you must make the real difference in order to be saved. They may say it's of Christ, but it's not Christ alone. And what we see from this passage in 2 John is to treat that difference, that vital difference, that what he's calling here a damnable heresy, as something that's not really serious enough to divide over. And I'm speaking of with respect to religious fellowship. You see, to treat such as if they're spiritually okay, to treat them as a fellow believer, as a brother or sister in the faith, as difficult as that may be for us, according to God's word here, to do that, to bid them Godspeed, is to share in their evil, and it's to share in their end. It is to not have the Father and the Son. So how then are we to judge the doctrine we hear to be the doctrine of Christ, to be true or false? Notice verse 3 of our text there tells us that it's with feigned words that they make merchandise of you. Feigned words means pretend words, made up words, fake words, false words. In studying this, I saw where some interpret that phrase there, that word feigned, to have the connotation of well-turned words or phrases. In other words, they're words that are not only feigned as in false, but words that are appealing to us by nature. Words that make us feel good about ourselves. You see, their false doctrine will give room for the sinner to boast of having met the prescribed condition of those they follow in order to get themselves saved. And as such, you know, those are flattering words to us by nature. They tell us we can have it our way. You can go out there in so-called Christianity and just kind of pick the flavor of your choice. Whichever prescribed condition you kind of say, I like that. And you can just say, well, that suits my fancy. But here's what's in common about them all, and that is they're all telling you if you'll just pony up, so to speak, do your part, you can be saved. But such notions are contrary to God's reality and salvation by grace. For salvation by grace says that you're bestowed favor upon by God based upon nothing you can do to earn it, no merit found in you whatsoever. Those are feigned or false or fake words. So again, how do you know which preacher to believe? How do you know what is the true among this smorgasbord of so-called Christian religious thoughts and ideas? Well, I think the context of 2 Peter 2 helps us. If we'll consider the words leading up to this warning in chapter 2, which began back in chapter 1, I want you to look with me there, going down, say, beginning in verse 19. There we read, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, I didn't read the verses prior to this, but had you read them, you would see he's telling his fellow Jewish brethren in the faith that they have a more sure word than even the audible voice of God the Father as he declared of his Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's saying even as miraculous as that was to have heard that for those who heard it, we have something even more sure to hang our hat upon. And he's speaking of the very gospel of God's grace, that sure word of prophecy that's set forth in this Holy Spirit-inspired book, the Word of God. And so he continues. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. That's Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is God's Word. And so he continues with that thought as we go into chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, but there were false prophets also among the people. So he's meaning in the days of the Old Testament prophets. But he goes on and says, even as there shall be false teachers among you. That is, in this church age in which we also live. So again, who do you believe? What preacher, what doctrine are you to believe? Believe God. That's what's being contrast here. If we look at those verses at the end of chapter 1 along with chapter 2. And listen, only believe those who speak according to God's word. So you see, you got to test the Scriptures. You should test the Scriptures today to see if what I'm telling you is the truth, the vital truth of God's gospel or not. And you should only follow men as they follow that. Don't fall for the feigned or false words, but rather heed the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. Remember what Paul wrote concerning the false teachers? I know some of you will. In his letter to the Galatians in chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, he said, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ." Now, there's the gospel. He says, called you unto another gospel. That is, another way that you imagined you might be saved. He says, which is not another. You see, there's only one gospel. "But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Paul says, "But though we, or even an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." That which this word records, this Holy Spirit-inspired word of God records, that they preached unto them. It's the doctrine of Christ. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of grace, and so not of works. It is not salvation, see, based upon some deal, some transaction, some merchandising that involves something remaining to be done by, in, or through you, the sinner, to make the real difference in your salvation. And it really is that simple. You know, it sometimes can be clouded when you consider, wow, there's so many different views, so many different opinions, but there's just one true gospel. And it sets forth all of salvation to be by grace. And that what that means is there it is based upon nothing, no merit whatsoever in the object of that grace, in the one who is saved. Not if they're saved by grace. So that means every requirement, every condition for that sinner's salvation was satisfied by their Savior, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and his finished, substitutionary, redeeming work on the cross, by that perfect satisfaction to the justice of God. That's his righteousness. That is his obedience unto death, whereby he fully paid the penalty that was due unto the demerit of the sins for each and every one for whom he lived and died. Their past sins, their present sins, their future sins. And you know, if you take all the various religious notions together, the various ways that men devise or mistakenly imagine that they might be saved, just know this, because it just greatly simplifies what may seem so complex. All vital doctrine pertaining to how God saves sinners, it just falls into one of two categories. It is the gospel of grace. It's one that promotes salvation by grace in Christ alone, with no causal role being played by or assigned to the hand of those he saves. Or, if there is a causal role assigned, it is, no matter how various or how different the different notions are, if they assign some causal role to the hand of the sinner, it's no longer grace, and it falls into the false religion of works, the enemy of grace. So we can identify these false teachers by seeing how they oppose the doctrine of Christ, the truth that Christ alone met every condition necessary for the salvation of those for whom he lived and died. And listen, that opposition is manifested by their teaching. Their teaching that salvation's conditioned, at least in some small way, or to some small degree, on something that's done by, or in, or through you, the sinner. Some will make faith that condition. That's what I once did. Others, perseverance, or keeping the faith. Others will say, you must be baptized. Others will say, you must live a good and moral life. And listen, we should do all those things. Others will say, it's just do the best you can. Do some combination of these. The list goes on and on, but it matters not. If it is not the true gospel of God's grace in Christ that sets forth how salvation's requirements have been fully met by his doing and his dying alone, then as Paul described it, this another gospel, which is not another. There's only one way of salvation. And that way is by God's sovereign grace in the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, many fall prey to the false teaching that opposes the doctrine of Christ. And you know, one reason is because it just doesn't seem right to our fallen, spiritually dead, sinful natures. And that's how we all start out. So many, I know, upon hearing of the doctrine of the gospel, especially hearing of the doctrine of salvation by a sovereign God who does as he pleases, and that saves a people in Christ alone, they'll say something like this often. They'll say, well, I just can't go there. I can't buy into this notion that God would, of his own sovereign will, choose some and not others to give to Christ to be saved. Because they know that the scripture is clear that not all are saved, that the majority shall perish. So they'll say, I just can't buy into the fact that I don't have anything to say about it. That just doesn't seem fair to me. And listen, that's just natural as breathing is to us. By nature, that's the way we think. But listen, this is our standard of truth. It's not what seems right to us. Because as Proverbs 16:25 puts it, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Judge according to God's truth, and only follow preachers and teachers as and to the extent they follow and teach consistent with the Word of God. It's his doctrine of salvation. It's the gospel of grace that sets forth how Christ, and it sets forth Christ and his imputed righteousness. And that just simply means the merit of what he accomplished being imputed or accounted to the sinner. And it sets forth how that's the sinner's only hope and the sinner's sure and certain hope. And it's that doctrine that these false teachers will oppose and they will deny by diverting your attention elsewhere. Well, next I want you to see in the text how these false teachers are also described by what motivates them. It says there in the beginning of verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. They're motivated by covetousness. That's a prevailing vice among false teachers, because you know what? It's a prevailing vice among all of us sinners. And in particular, it consumes us in that spiritually dead state in which we begin our life here on earth. We start out, it's all about us. It's even all about us when we first get interested in religion, because what's our first thing we want to know is, what do I need to do to get saved? There's a presumption in that question that I can do something. That it's really not me being at the mercy of God. We see this in that the only end in view is themselves. Now listen, there's a lot of kind people who promote this false doctrine. I'm not suggesting they're not caring of others. But you can see how they're self-consumed, as we all are by nature, as it's reflected in their doctrine that sets forth that their very salvation is not solely owing to God, but rather it's assumed to be due unto what they themselves do or do not do. And that's in direct opposition to God's true gospel of grace. They believe and they promote that salvation is ultimately in their control. They can control their destiny. And thereby, with this focus on self, they attempt to rob God of his glory. And that, in opposition to the truth of salvation, conditioned solely on the doing and dying of the Lord of glory. Now look, in their spiritual blindness, they, like me in years past, and I'm sure many of you, they do not see they are coveting God's glory for themselves. But they will see, just as some of you have seen, or prayerfully will see, if and when God grants you spiritual life and the faculties, the spiritual faculties, to see and to value his glory and the glorious person and work of Christ. And as he brings you to repent of those notions where you dare to assume to be able to fulfill that which took the precious blood of Christ. And that alone could fulfill what was necessary. Now, this covetousness may be evidenced by their desire to profit financially from the ministry. Most of the commentators I read in studying this, that's the most predominant understanding. In many instances, ministers who profess to be of the Christian faith, you know, they move from church to church. And often such a move does serve to improve their financial status. I was raised in a denomination where it was common for pastors to move from time to time from one church to another. And they would often indicate that they were prayerfully considering such an opportunity by weighing whether or not they, quote, heard the call. Or they meant that it was being impressed upon them that God was guiding them or leading them or calling them to make this or that move. And, you know, while I don't necessarily doubt their sincerity, I can't help but remember something my dad once told me. He said somewhat sarcastically, he said, "Isn't it a strange thing that these preachers, they never seem to hear the call to take a position that pays less money than the one they were, than where they were at the time?" And I'm sure there are exceptions to that. But the fact that that is most often the case, I think, is rather telling. The covetousness by which these false teachers are known, it may go beyond financial gain. For example, men covet all sorts of things. They may covet fame, popularity, influence, power. And the best way to gain that is by appealing to the natural, sinful inclinations of fallen humanity. They'll tell us what we want to hear. They'll tell us that there's some good in you, that you're able to perform this, that if you'll just do this or that, if you'll just receive Christ, whatever, you can feel real secure and real good about yourself because you've done what it took to get yourself saved that others won't do. But know that those are the feigned false words whereby they make merchandise of their followers. Then Peter, he also defines these false teachers by their ways, or their MO, their method of operation. In verse 1, notice it describes the method by which these false teachers present their damnable heresies, as it reads how they privily shall bring in damnable heresies. That word privily means privately, as in secretly, or with cunning. It tells us that their false teaching, see, is disguised. It's not an open rebuttal of salvation by grace, but their false teaching, see, surrounded by truth, and so it's more likely to deceive. As an example, in our day, the many who are made merchandise of by these false teachers or preachers will insist, just as their teachers do, that they too believe in Christ as their Savior, that they too believe in salvation by grace. But sadly, their doctrine is a perversion of grace, for they insist that ultimately salvation is based upon some merit found in the one God saves, something they can do. Not that it's solely based upon the merit of Christ's finished work, his righteousness alone. They'll say Christ did it all, but, and there's always that big but, that it's your response that makes what he did effectual to the saving of your soul. Well, that's faith in faith. That's not faith in Christ. So while they maintain that Christ is their Savior, their doctrine will often reflect that the real difference is not in his redeeming work. For many believe that he rendered that work. He died for all men without exception, even those who perish in hell. Something else had to make the difference then, didn't it? They'll insist that the real crowning event by which men and women are saved is their response. In other words, what they call grace is in reality a cleverly disguised promotion of the exact opposite of salvation by works. They privily or with cunning deception bring in their damnable heresies. Then in verse 2, he wrote, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Pernicious is often translated lascivious, meaning lewd or an unlawful way. It carries the connotation of being a wantonness, being a seduction, a seductive way, while promoting both principles or doctrine, as well as practices which are destructive. There's a destructive, destruction that is attached to the word as well. And again, we see that these seductive, destructive, unlawful ways are consistent with their false doctrine, in that the result is, as it says there, the way of truth, God's gospel of grace, is then evil spoken of. You know, there's many ways you could observe that. One way we see that take place is when others tend to discount and discredit the few who would insist upon the one way of salvation by God's grace in Christ. You see, all who refuse to adopt the popular perversion of grace that's so prevalent in our day, you who would deny their false doctrine that would teach something like this, that Christ made it possible, but the real determining factor now in order for you to be saved is left up to you and your supposed free will decision. Well, to take that stand is to be among the few. And as the few, you'll be discredited, discounted by the many as being some extreme or fringe group to be avoided. And thereby their doctrine, God's doctrine, the way of truth, is evil spoken of. Well, then lastly, they're described by their end. What's going to be their end? At the end of verse 1, it tells us they will bring upon themselves swift destruction. I would encourage you, it tells us again at the end of verse 3, it speaks of their damnation. And I'd encourage you to read the rest of this chapter, because Peter emphasizes a great deal here in the chapter, this certain judgment, as he uses the examples of Sodom and Gomorrah and the days of Noah and so forth. But what's important for us in our consideration today is we can't identify a false teacher by knowing their end. We don't know that God won't do a work of grace in their hearts. But what is important for us to notice here is how sure and destructive that end is. It should drive home to us the importance that we really strive to discern vital truth and error, not according to how many, not because of how we feel, but according to God's word. You know, those who buy their bill of goods are made merchandise of, and if they persist therein, they're going to share in that same tragic end in eternal damnation. And I certainly pray better for all who hear this message. So let me just recap real quickly what we've seen here, that God the Holy Spirit, through the writing of the Apostle Peter, how he's identified these false teachers. He's identified them this way. First, they are found among believers. In other words, they call themselves Christians. Secondly, they are successful. They are the predominant voices of so-called Christianity as the many follow them. Thirdly, they are identified by their false doctrine, which stands in opposition to the gospel of God's grace in Christ alone, to the truth that Christ alone met every requirement and condition by his obedience unto death. That's his righteousness. And he did that for each and every one for whom he lived and died, all whom God is pleased to save. Now that's the doctrine of Christ that God's word sets forth, in contrast to these feigned words of these popular yet false teachers. Fourthly, they are motivated by covetousness, with the only end in view being themselves, that being reflected in their doctrine that elevates man's work, the creature's work, to place it in a position of rivalry and in opposition to the very effectual redeeming work of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, Creator. Fifthly, their ways are cunning and deceptive as they privily couch their false doctrine alongside of truth, redefining God's own terms of salvation by grace.
Sixthly, their ways are pernicious, destructive, and seductive, for they are consistent with what we all as fallen sinners, you see, by nature desire to hear. And then lastly, their destructive end is sure and certain, as it is for all who persist in following them. And listen, all of us have fallen prey and would continue to fall prey to their pernicious, seductive ways, if not for the grace of God in delivering us from their false teachings by His saving grace. And He does that, according to the Scripture, through the hearing and believing of this very gospel of God's true grace in Christ. Now, before we close, I said I'd revisit how these false teachers or preachers make merchandise of those who follow them. First, those who fall prey to them are, in a sense, the goods being merchandised. And that's so in this sense. They are sold to sin and Satan. As Romans teaches us, we're all at this very moment, we're servants of sin or we are servants of righteousness. We read of that in Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. It reads, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you," or the more literal translation would be, "to which you were delivered. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." See, we all start off in league with Satan and these very false teachers. But God be thanked, He opens the eyes of His people and He makes them see their freedom from sin in Christ, their substitute, who fully, completely put away their sins at the cross of Calvary. You see, whenever we bought into the notion that something we sinners could do would save us or keep us saved, we were actually in bondage to sin. For, you see, we were daring to imagine that our doing, our faith, whatever, was sufficient to save us, when in reality, as sinners, we fall miserably short of rendering what is necessary to satisfy the justice of a holy God. It requires a perfect righteousness. That would mean that we would have to perfectly obey all of God's revealed will, including never having the least ill will toward our worst enemy. And that from the cradle to the grave, if we were to fulfill the condition to satisfy a holy God. See, a holy God requires no less, and He will accept no less. But under God's gospel, oh, that good news we hear, and we embrace how Christ alone rendered just that, that very perfect obedience. And just as God imputed or accounted the sins of His people to Christ, so He might pay the penalty due unto their sins, sins he had no part whatsoever in committing or producing. Well, likewise, God graciously imputes or places to the account of each and every one for whom Christ died the merit of His finished work of perfect obedience. And that includes His death, His very righteousness, whereby they stand in Christ before God's bar of justice. And we're talking about sinners standing before Christ without sin. For they, as the Scripture says, they're accepted in their substitute, in their Savior, the Beloved. All that based on His righteousness. Not one they tried to work out by their doing, but a righteousness they had no part whatsoever in producing, the very righteousness of God in Christ. But in the merchandising of souls, it's assumed and taught that this transaction really wasn't truly finished, you see, at the cross. Their doctrine teaches that the deal had yet to be finalized. Look back with me at the end of verse 1 of our text. It says there, these false teachers, that in bringing in their damnable heresies, they even deny the Lord that bought them. Now look, that needs some explanation. Obviously, they're false teachers. They're not bought by the Lord in the sense of redemption. It does not mean these false teachers, preachers, prophets were redeemed by the blood of Christ, by which He does purchase His church. But rather, it's referring to the temporal mercies and deliverance which these men enjoyed. That word bought there has that meaning of delivered. And it's borrowed. I would encourage you to study that on your own. I'm not going to go there in the interest of time today, but it's borrowed from the language of Deuteronomy chapter 32. And you'll see that in that phrase as well as other phrases further down in 2 Peter 2. You'll see the similarities. Know that Peter, again, was writing to fellow Jewish believers who were scattered out throughout Asia Minor. And knowing that, we can apply the language that was used by Moses to describe the Jews as a people, a privileged nation, who were delivered or bought, as the word is used there, in the sense, again, that they were delivered and temporarily blessed by God, as certainly that nation was under the old covenant. Moses in Deuteronomy 32 is scolding them for their ingratitude, just as Peter here is emphasizing how the false teachers are denying the Lord, the true and living God who had so blessed them. And look, God, he does not only extend mercies to the nation Israel as he did under the old covenant, but as Moses was scolding those Jews in Deuteronomy 32:6, he said something that can be said of us all. He said, "Hath he not made thee and established thee?" He's the creator, and he's blessed you with every breath you take. And Peter here is pointing out how by their doctrine, they are not denying the Lord of the universe, the creator, the one true and living God. Now, their temporal deliverance is the sense of that phrase, and I don't want to suggest otherwise, but in reading and studying that, I couldn't help but be reminded of this truth. And that is how any and all false doctrine that's of a vital nature, in other words, doctrine that stands in denial of salvation by grace in Christ alone, it actually does deny that the Lord Jesus truly did buy a people. And we know he did, as Acts 20:28 reads and refers to the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That redemption's a price paid in full. You see, there's no merchandising, there's no deal, there's no transaction that remains to be completed. But the doctrine that exposes these false teachers, it will suggest to you that Christ's death, see, in and of itself, it was insufficient or it was inadequate to save you. The suggestion is, oh, thank goodness what Jesus did on the cross, but you got to still cut your end of the bargain by doing what the many all suggest, whether it's walking an aisle or saying this sinner's prayer or inviting Christ into your heart or letting him save you. You remember that song we used to sing? The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Oh, won't you let him come in? Can you hear that? The mere sinful creature letting Almighty God, the Creator, save him? Now, they'll say cleaning up your act or getting serious about religion or you must be baptized or you need to be confirmed, or you got to agree with this catechism or that, and the list goes on. But look, don't be fooled. If you buy into the notion that you, the sinner, must make the real final difference in order to be found among the saved, you have been made merchandise of. And if that's the case, look, and if you insist on that, then all I ask is don't pretend or talk about thank God for his mercy, because you don't need mercy. You see, that's not mercy, and that's not grace. That's simply you needing to fulfill your end of the bargain as prescribed by your preacher of choice, and thereby save yourself. Look, it's true. We're not denying that faith is absolutely necessary. You must believe. But you must believe that all of your salvation is in Christ and him alone. All who are saved, you see, they shall believe, because they've already been saved by the blood of Christ. And none who are truly saved believe in order to be saved. Well, I pray better for you. I pray God will deliver someone you from the soul merchants who would sell you such a bill of goods. You know, all who are saved must at some point in time be so delivered. So resolve and pray that by the grace of God, you will not be made merchandise of. because the deal is done. You know, when Christ, as we heard at 10 o'clock, when he cried out on the cross, it is finished. He meant it. So look to that finished transaction. The finished work of Christ on the cross and his righteousness alone. You see, for that doctrine of his person and finished work, that is the doctrine of Christ. That's not the feigned words of those who would make merchandise of you. But rather, you know, as we read from 2 Peter 1 earlier, that doctrine of Christ, God's gospel of grace, is the sure word of prophecy, which you would do well to heed.